In the sermon today, I'm going to begin it by reading from a portion of a book entitled The Checklist Manifesto by Atul Gawande. And the elders who went to the conference, they'll remember this to a degree. Although I'm not using exactly the same way and changed it a little bit here. And I'm quoting from chapter 2, and that chapter is called The Checklist. It says, on October 30th, 1935, at Wright Airfield in Dayton, Ohio, the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers held a light competition for airplane manufacturers vying to build the military's next-generation long-range bomber. It wasn't supposed to be much of a competition. In early evaluations, the Boeing Corporation's gleaming aluminum alloy Model 299 had trounced the designs of Martin and Douglas. Boeing's plane carried five times as many bombs as the Army had requested. It could fly faster than previous bombers and almost twice as far. A Seattle newspaper man who had glimpsed the plane on a test flight over his city called it the Flying Fortress, and the name stuck. The flight competition, according to military historian Philip Meilinger, was regarded as a mere formality. The Army planned to order at least 65 of the aircraft. A small crowd of Army brass and manufacturing executives watched as the Model 299 test plane taxied onto the runway. It was sleek and impressive, with a 103-foot wingspan and four engines jutting out from the wings, rather than the usual two. The plane roared down the tarmac, lifted off smoothly, and climbed sharply to 300 feet. Then it stalled, turned on one wing, and crashed in a fiery explosion. Two of the five crew members died, including the pilot, Major Ployer P. Hill. An investigation revealed that nothing mechanical had gone wrong. The crash had been due to pilot error, the report said. Substantially more complex than previous aircraft, the new plane required the pilot to attend to four engines, each with its own oil-fuel mix, the retractable landing gear, the wing flaps, electric trim tabs that needed adjustment to maintain stability in different airspeeds, and constant speed propellers whose pitch had to be regulated with hydraulic controls, among other features. Now, just reading that, I feel a little intimidated and glad I never flew the Flying Fortress, because I would have been on the ground just like the test pilot. But there was a lot to keep in mind. While doing this, Hill had forgotten to release a new locking mechanism on the elevator and rudder controls. The Boeing model was deemed, as a newspaper put it, too much airplane for one man to fly. The Army Air Corps declared Douglas's smaller design the winner. Boeing nearly went bankrupt. Still, the Army purchased a few aircraft from Boeing as test planes, and some insiders remained convinced that the aircraft was flyable. So a group of test pilots got together and considered what to do. What they decided not to do was almost as interesting as what they actually did. They did not require Model 299 pilots to undergo longer training. It was hard to imagine having more experience and expertise than Major Hill, who had been the Army Corps' chief of flight at testing. Instead, they came up with an ingeniously simple approach. They created a pilot's checklist. Its mere existence indicated how far aeronautics had advanced. In the early years of flight, getting an aircraft into the air might have been nerve-wracking, but it was hardly complex. Using a checklist for takeoff would no more have occurred to a pilot than to a driver backing a car out of the garage. But flying this new plane was too complicated to be left to the memory of one person, however expert. The test pilots made their list simple, brief, and to the point, short enough to fit on an index card, with step-by-step checks for takeoff, flight, landing, and taxiing. It had the kind of stuff that all pilots know to do. They check in that the brakes are released, that the instruments are set, that the door and windows are closed, and the elevator controls are unlocked. Dumb stuff. You wouldn't think it would make much difference, but with the checklist in hand, the pilots went on to fly the Model 299 a total of 1.8 million miles without incident. The Army ultimately ordered almost 13,000 of the aircraft, which it dubbed the B-17. And because flying the behemoth was now possible, the army gained a decisive advantage in the Second World War, enabling its devastating bombing campaign across Nazi Germany. Much of our work today has entered its B-17 phase, and this person is a doctor and dealing with medical issues. So that's how he's tying this in, he's tying it in with that, with the medical. He said, substantial parts of what software designers, financial managers, firefighters, police officers, lawyers, and most certainly clinicians do are now too complex for them to carry out reliably from memory alone. Multiple fields, in other words, have become too much airplane for one person to fly. Yet it is far from obvious that something as simple as a checklist could be of substantial help. We may admit that errors and oversights occur, even devastating ones, but we believe our jobs are too complicated to reduce to a checklist. Sick people, for instance, are phenomenally more various than airplanes. A study of 41,000 trauma patients in the state of Pennsylvania, just trauma patients, found that they had 1,224 different injury-related diagnoses in 32,261 unique combinations. That's like having 32,261 kinds of airplane to land. How many of you would like to do that? Mapping out the proper steps for every case is not possible, and physicians have been skeptical that a piece of paper with a bunch of little boxes would improve matters. But think of this. We've had glimmers that it might at least help in some corners. What, for instance, are the vital signs that every hospital records, if not a kind of checklist? Comprised of four physiological data points, body temperature, pulse, blood pressure, and respiratory rate, they give health professionals a basic picture of how a sick person is. Missing one of these measures can be dangerous, we've learned. Maybe three of them seem normal. The patient looks good, actually, and you're inclined to say, hey, she's fine, and send her home. But perhaps the fourth reveals a fever or low blood pressure or a galloping heart rate, and skipping it could cost a person their life. Practitioners have had the means to measure vital signs since the early 20th century, after the mercury thermometer became commonplace, and the Russian physician Nikolai Korotikov demonstrated how to use an inflatable sleeve and stethoscope to quantify blood pressure. But although using the four signs all together as a group gauged the condition of patients more accurately than using any of them singly, clinicians did not reliably record them all. In a complex environment, experts are up against two main difficulties. The first is the fallibility of human memory. None of you have that problem, do you? Your memories are infallible? That's one of the problems. And attention. Especially when it comes to mundane routine matters that are easily overlooked under the strain of more pressing events. He says, when you've got a patient throwing up and an upset family member asking you what's going on, it can be easy to forget that you have not checked their pulse. Faulty memory and distraction are a particular danger in what engineers call all or none processes. Whether running to the store to buy ingredients for a cake, preparing an airplane for takeoff, or evaluating a sick person in the hospital, if you miss just one key thing, you might as well not have made the effort at all. A further difficulty, just as insidious, is that people can lull themselves into skipping steps even when they remember them. In complex processes, after all, certain steps don't always matter. Perhaps the elevator controls on airplanes are usually unlocked and a check is pointless most of the time. Perhaps measuring all four vital signs uncovers a worrisome issue in only one out of 50 patients. This has never been a problem before, people say, until one day it is. Checklists seem to provide protection against such failures. They remind us of the minimum necessary steps and make them explicit. They not only offer the possibility of verification, but also instill a kind of discipline of higher performance. So how many of us are better off going to the store with a list or remembering it? I can remember it all. Most of us are better with the checklist. So if you write it down, it's pretty sure that you're going to get what you need, unless you choose to ignore the list or you leave it in the car and refuse to walk back out to the car to get it. So I've done all those things. But anyway, relying on my memory is very difficult because right now there's more that I'm dealing with than I can keep up with. So if I don't make some sort of a list that I've got to check these things and do these things, then most likely I'm not going to get them done. So it's easy to forget things if you're not careful. It's obvious that checklists are important, especially in emergency situations. And in the one situation that was cited at the conference, a child had drowned, and she was seen as irretrievable. But everybody from the EMT to everybody along the way did the right thing. And they did it at the right time, the right place, and the child actually survived. It's a pretty remarkable story, so you might look that up. As you think about we are in the church, and you're thinking, what does this have to do with the church? You know, why are we worried about checklists? Well, checklists, as I said, are very important for emergencies. However, do we ever have emergencies in the spiritual realm? You bet we do. We only have to look at the split of 1995. Did we have a checklist at the time? I didn't. Did you? Well, this is an emergency. What do we do? And you just go through the checklist. I didn't have a checklist. So most of us didn't have that checklist. The only resource we had, for the most part, was the Word of God. And we had other people that we could talk to about the situation. And those were the most essential resources that we had. And we've had two splits since 1995. And trust me, every time there is a split, it is confusing. It is confusing. But you know what? As you have a checklist and you can think about things that helped you get through the last time, or write them down, you can say, okay, we can get through this based upon checking these things off and relying on those things rather than just your mind or luck or God's mercy. God is merciful in those situations, though. Most of us, we learn certain lessons through these experiences. I know that I learned lessons through my second split. I learned certain lessons, so when the third came, we were somewhat apprised of how this is going to play out. And instead of going crazy, which we did the first time, or maybe I did, you could sit back and evaluate what's going on and then make a wise decision. And I did also have Dr. Ward, and Dr. Ward was very, very helpful through that time. And the basic thing from Dr. Ward was, you've got to make a decision based on the Bible. There is no other resource you can go to. If it's not biblically based, you can't do it. That kind of narrowed down your options as things unfolded. And we don't just have emergencies that are splits. We also have heretical issues that serve to divide us and confuse us. And those heretical issues are going to come our way. They have come our way and they will come our way. And they can be quite confusing. The point that I'm making is this. Spiritual emergencies are a certainty. We don't know when they will come, but they will come. So today, I'd like for us to consider a Christian survival checklist. So when the emergency comes, will you have a checklist that you can go to and rely on as you sort through things? Another way of stating this, are you ready for the coming emergency? Because whether we are ready or not, the emergency situation is sure to arise, threatening our Christian survival. And the good thing about a checklist is, in an emergency, is that by faithfully following the checklist, it ensures people are at the right time, do the right thing. In case you don't recognize the current trend, the devil is coming at us. He's coming for us. He's always been relentless in his pursuit of the people of God, seeking to undermine them and lead them astray. And at this time, as the ruler of the age, as this age draws to a close, he knows his time is short. He doesn't want to give up his power. And he's going to do everything to hold on to it. And if he can undermine you in the process, he will be glad to do that. So we must be prepared and must be able to deflect Satan's fiery darts. So let's think about this checklist. What's the first point on the checklist? This is found in Jude 3. Jude 3. And you might label it the faith once delivered. I'll recap the 7 points here when we get to the end. But Jude, you could say chapter 1, verse 3, or Jude, verse 3. It says here, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our salvation," our common salvation. So Jude had written to his audience and spoken to them about salvation. But he said, I did bring that up, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith once delivered. And the point there is that the faith was delivered to the saints. It was something that was given to them, that was shared with them by the apostles in order that they could stand against all of the things that they had to face in their time. So they had the faith once delivered. And you know, the package of faith has not changed. The faith was delivered to the saints, and the saints continue to have that faith. Not only do we have to have faith, but there is a faith in which we can have confidence. It's not a hoax. It's not something that's incomplete. And are you certain of the faith once delivered? Are you certain of it? One of the things that was brought out as far as reviewing the faith that was once delivered is hearkening back to the Worldwide Church of God. The Worldwide Church of God produced a 32-lesson correspondence course. And that was probably the best course that the church has ever produced. And it is still available online. All you have to do is type in Ambassador College Correspondence Course, and it will take you to the PDFs of each of the lessons. And it goes through all of the basic things, the Holy Spirit, baptism, repentance. You can make it as a Christian. All these different issues, the church, marriage, all these things. And it takes you through the scriptures in an organized way. And if you take the time to go through that process, it will help you to understand the faith that was once delivered to the saints, God's people. It's a great tool for reviewing basic truths. I periodically go through it, and it is always refreshing to go through it and amazing that you see new things in it, even though you've gone through it before. But that's the beauty of studying God's Word. So are you sure of what the faith is? Are you sure? And if you're sure, it helps to give you stability, and you're not going to be battered and tossed around because you're going to know what the faith is. That does not fit with the faith that was delivered to me. For instance, you may or may not be aware, when the church's new website came up, they had something written about Jesus Christ. What was written about Jesus Christ was not correct. It did not fit with the faith once delivered. And so people saw it and said, "This is wrong. You need to take this down." And they did. But see, if you don't know what the faith once delivered was, yeah, that looks okay. But you need to know so that as you look at something, you say, that's not right. So, not that we want to be correcting all the time, but you need to know. I need to know. And if it's not right, then we need to be aware of it and we need to take care of it. Because that's how we're going to get through this, is if something's out of line, we can say, that's not right, and we can correct it. There are some things that we need to avoid. Let's go back to Titus chapter 3 and look at verse 8. Titus chapter 3. And look at verse 8. So we have the faith once delivered. We need to be sure what that is. And there are some things that we need to avoid. And Paul spoke to Titus and brought out some of those things. Titus chapter 3, let's begin in verse 8. It says, "Finally, there is laid up for me..." That's Timothy. Let's go to Titus. Anyway, Titus chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and those things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." They should be careful to maintain good works. Now, that's not talking about working in soup kitchens. That's not talking about helping the homeless. That's not what it's talking about. Good works is in the context of the Scriptures, and we'll see here shortly what that means. These things are good and profitable to men. So you're to be involved in good works, which we'll see what that is here shortly. So that's where we are. We should be careful to maintain good works. Certain fruits in our lives that come from God working in our lives. And it tells us here in verse 9, things to avoid. But avoid foolish disputes. Avoid foolish disputes. There are things that you can dispute about, and people do, with, sadly, in some situations, with great regularity. But some disputes are foolish. Don't get in, and he says, avoid that. Don't get involved with that. You know, things like genealogies. And they were dealing with various things regarding angels and all of this. Genealogies don't mean anything. Well, I'm an Israelite and you're a Gentile. That's a fruitless discussion. But I'm sure people did enjoy those controversies back in that time. Don't be involved in disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. We shouldn't be involved in those disputes about the law. Because if we know the faith once delivered, then we know the answers to those questions and those scriptures that people use to do away with the law. We know what the answers are. Say, you don't know what you're talking about. This is what it says. And that's it. This is what it says. This is what the meaning of that is, and I'm not arguing with you anymore. Because whether you realize it or not, there are people who will endlessly dispute about the same thing. And that's something we, as Christians and as ministers, we're to avoid. For they are unprofitable and useless. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So there are some people who persist in controversies and in disputes and various things. And it says, don't give in to that and don't allow that to disrupt the church. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. They do things that are destructive. It's interesting. And, you know, there are people that are like that. And we have to be careful about those things. The as you looked at the church, early church, was challenged by the established Jewish religion. And they injected a major controversy into the church, a controversy that racked the church for some time about whether you had to be circumcised and keep the law from a Jewish perspective in order to be saved. Paul's experience was, wait a minute, these are Gentiles. God poured out his spirit on them. So obviously, they don't need to be circumcised. But there was that contention in the church, and the church eventually got together, they answered it and resolved it, and they moved on. And they were challenged by the Roman government and their particular point of view. You will honor the emperor. You're moving to that point in time where you will honor the government and what the government wants you to do. If you don't feel it, you're being coerced, you're being moved in, you're being fenced in, and eventually there will be no place to go. So it's something to keep in mind. You're going to have to know how to sort through that and have the wisdom to sort through that God can give you. So, and the early church was challenged by various heretical groups, which is some of what Paul was addressing when he talked to Titus. Titus, as I said, was written by Paul in the first century, and we live in a century that's a time that's very similar to that. Very similar to the first century. So we have to be aware that these things existed and challenged the church, and they're going to challenge us. They challenged us all the way along. We also have Paul talking about things that we need to give, so we have to avoid certain things, and there are also some things we need to give our attention to. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some things we need to give our attention to. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "Till I come, give attention to reading." Reading what? National Geographic? Nonfiction? What is he telling him to give attention to? He says, give attention to reading. Reading the Scriptures. You need to know the Scriptures. And the only way that you come to know the Scriptures is by reading them. You can't sleep on your Bible, just lay it under your head and sleep on it, because none of that is going to pass through your cranium into your frontal lobe. You're going to have to read it, think about it, dwell on it. And that's the only way it's ever going to stick with you. So, even if you say, you know what, I can't remember the Bible at all, I can't remember anything, step back and think about, what do you think about during the day? Is there anything that you dwell on? You probably have things you dwell on. So if you can remember certain things and dwell on them, you can do it with the Bible. It's just a matter of whether you're going to make it a priority or not. What are you going to think about? If you give your attention to reading God's Word and then take the time to think about it, and it will begin to stick with you. He says, give it attention to reading. And he's speaking to a minister here. Why does he want this minister to give attention to reading? Because if you're a minister and you're leading the flock and you don't read the Bible, pretty soon there's not going to be anything in there to give. And the congregation is going to recognize, this guy, I don't think there's much going on up there, spiritually speaking. So give attention to the Scriptures. And he goes on to say, to exhortation, to encourage the people, to push the people in the right way, and to doctrine. See, doctrine does matter. You can translate that as teaching, but there are certain teachings that we believe and we are to impart to you. So give attention to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. And we all have the gift, don't we? Don't we all have the Spirit? That is a gift from God. A gift that was promised to us and given to us. And we're coming up on the day in which that gift was given to those gathered at the temple. And we don't want to neglect that gift, which was given to you by prophecy in Timothy's case, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So you received God's Spirit, and it dwells in you, and don't neglect it. You have to use it. Make use of it. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Meditate on them. Think about them. What did you read? What did you read in the Scriptures? How does it apply to you? There are different things you can do to try to enhance what you think about. You know, and we can think about a lot of things. And most of us, if we went back in our lives, we probably spent a lot of time daydreaming. You know, I wish I wasn't at work. I wish I was out on the boat, fishing, drinking beer, having a good time out there. And you can be at your desk, and you can be thinking about that. You don't know what's going on around you. You're out there on the boat. And how wonderful it is. It's like the teachers in Ohio would say, once the spring had sprung and it began to be sunny and the leaves would come out, the kids would be in the room, and you know what they would be doing? They weren't looking at her. They weren't listening to her. They were looking out the window. They're all looking out the window. Can't wait for school to be over. So their minds were elsewhere. And it's easy for our minds to be elsewhere. But we have jobs to do, but we can also have, as we have opportunity, to focus our minds on spiritual things. That's what Timothy was to do, and it gives us an indication of what we should do. Verse 16 says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Look at your life. Look at your life. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He says, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The doctrines are a part of the faith that was once delivered. Do you know what they are? Why are they important? Why are they significant? Do you know them? Because as you are assaulted with heretical information and you know the doctrines, you can say, that's not right. That is not right. And you can sort through that and say, you know, I've looked at my list and ticked that off. That's not on the list. And you can reject it from the word go instead of, you know, God's merciful and will help you sort it out. But it's good to know what the doctrines are and to hold fast to them. It does matter what we believe. You don't just believe anything, but you know what is right and true and good. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, if somebody came to you, many of you are probably familiar with Ambassador College, and at the college they had egrets. I don't know why they chose the bird, the egret, but you had a fountain and egrets that were kind of stacked up, and then you had another set of egrets in Big Sandy. So they liked egrets for whatever reason, but, you know, kind of a neat sculptures. But anyway, there was a guy that came along and began to preach to different people who would listen that there was coming a time when the egrets were going to fly to Jerusalem or some other place. Do any of you remember this? Yes. The egrets were going to take off, and they needed to get their act together so they could go along. Well, those egrets are still standing there right now. They never did fly off. But this person had this idea, shared it with brethren, and brethren bought into it. So, you know, that's going to happen again, and you have to realize I don't think that's right. That's not biblical. So I'm going to follow what the Bible tells me to do. And, the Bible mentions birds, but it doesn't talk about, it says we're going to be, that God will carry us on eagle's wings. So I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work out. I do know that God carried Israel on eagle's wings, and it seemed they walked every step of the way. You know, they weren't riding on the eagle or any of that kind of thing. So you got to be careful with what you hear and judge it by God's word. That's where if you have the checklist, you can go and say, wait a minute. I don't ever remember reading this. Never heard this. And hopefully you have people that you have confidence in, which has been a blessing in my case. I could call them up and say, hey, what about this? And they would help me sort through things, and they can help you as well. So chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. See, all of us have come to know the truth. People have taught us the truth. People have held fast to the truth, and that has helped us to grow and mature. And we need to have confidence in those things that we've been taught, to remember where we learned them and been assured of, knowing from whom we've learned them, people who were faithful. He says in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. This was Timothy's circumstance. He knew the Scriptures from the time he was a child. And those Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Those Scriptures offer us the wisdom to sort through life. How do you sort through life's circumstances? What is the best decision? What is the right decision, especially when you think about it from a spiritual point of view? What is the right way to go? How do we deal with it? So the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. So we want to, so familiarity with the Scriptures is essential. And verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Again, he mentions doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How do we live? What does it mean to be righteous? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what God offers us in the Scriptures. And you see, you have to realize that at this point in time, we're moving towards some really serious challenges because the basis of our civilization is being undermined. And you're going to be in a brave new world that's never been experienced before. And how are you going to sort through that? When your kids go to this, the brave new world schools, and they impart to your children things that we know to be unbiblical, are you going to address them? Are you going to be there to correct them, to be aware of what's going on with your children? And that's a challenge we're going to have to face in the years ahead. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. And when you are moving into a world where you must accept something that's unbiblical, you have no choice. And people talked about if you don't cooperate with the powers that be, that they will picket your church. They'll notice who you are. They'll find out where you work. They'll come to your place of employment and let your employers know where you stand. And most employers are going to say, we don't need this. You need to go. So you have to realize there are coercive forces that are afoot here. And if you're going to hold fast to the truth, it's going to be a great challenge. But if you know the faith once delivered to the saints, and you know those things that are profitable and unprofitable, and you know these things, then you're going to be able to sort through it. So we have a lot of different things that are out there on the horizon that, and things that we're already dealing with. Secret messages about wealth and health. I know that they have these things cycle, it seems. So anyway, they come our way and people are taken in by them. Secret messages about prophecy. For instance, somebody said, well, you need to read this book about the computers, and the computers have gone in and analyzed the Scriptures and found all of these secret messages in the Scriptures. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you mean all those people prior to the computer age couldn't understand the Scriptures? That all of these secret messages were unavailable to them for nearly 2,000 years? That's hard for me to believe. So you don't need a computer to analyze the Scriptures and find secret messages. You already just have the Spirit of God. Look at the Scriptures and ask God to open your mind to the mysteries that are in there. And God's willing to reveal the mystery to you. It's not found in something secret like that. So, but people are taken in by these things and think, wow, this is the answer. This is something special. And we have to guard against these things. And sadly, the heretical things are going to increase and increase. You know, the church is now is dealing with new moons, all sorts of calendar issues, Messianic Judaism, praise worship, you know, all of the raising your hands and all of the sensual worship type things, Christ a created being, sacred names. All of these things are things that the church is dealing with in order to, and you're trying to deal with them and keep the church on the right track. And Satan never lets up and seeks to undermine and create chaos in the church. Let's look at, go back to Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So when people have dreams or people have some prophecy that they want to share with you, how do you evaluate that? You know, if somebody comes up and says, you know, I have the gift. I have the gift that God allows me to be clairvoyant and see A, B, C, D. It's a gift from God. And God speaks to me in this way. How do you respond to that? How do you respond? Is God speaking to them in that way? How does God speak to us today? God speaks to us through His Word. God's Word is all you need for salvation, to make you fully equipped, not partially equipped, but to be fully equipped. Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 tells us that God spoke to us through His Son. And we have the Bible, which gives us everything we need for salvation if we're willing to look into it and follow it. And you will have people coming to you and telling you, I am God's representative. So how do you sort that out? If they tell you, I am God's representative, how do you sort that out? You can, and you must. It's something that, you know, the God's people have had to do over the years. So it's something that, and we'll talk about this a little bit here as we go on. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Here it says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. So those who are God's people have a seal on them. They have a seal. And as God looks down, He sees those people who have His seal on Him, on them, and He knows who they are. So, a seal is not wax that has been melted and dropped onto parchment. The seal is very different. As you go into Ephesians, it talks about the seal of God's Spirit. God knows in whom His Spirit dwells. And He can look down and see those various individuals in whom His Spirit dwells, and He knows who they are. And those people who have that seal, who have God working in their lives, it says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let every one of them depart from iniquity. They have the seal upon them. And interestingly, as you go back and you look at the high priest, and the high priest, as he's undertook his responsibilities, he wore a turban on his head. And on his forehead were the words that spoke about that he was sealed in a sense. And Paul here is making a play on those words. And it said that he was holiness to the Lord was on that seal on his head. It was symbolic in his case, but it's something that is a reality for God's people. So, being holy to the Lord is something that should be on our minds. We have been made holy because God dwells in us through His Spirit. And God looks down and He sees those who are His people. Those people who have the Spirit and are striving to be pleasing to Him. And to illustrate that they are the people of God. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. And then verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So you have these various types of vessel in God's house. But in a great house there are gold and silver. And then it says, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that which is dishonorable, if he cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And those are the type of people that we want to be, useful to God, people that He can make use of in His service. We want to cleanse ourselves from that which is dishonorable. Verse 24 or verse 23 says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." And he talks about this regularly. And that because it was a problem in the church at that time, and it still is. In verse 22, it says, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness." What should we pursue? What should occupy our minds and times? And we should call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." And you know, as questions do come up and people do have questions, we want to try to answer them. We want to try to address the issues that may be on people's minds because people do have legitimate questions. We want to be able to help them. And do we want to be patient, to teach them, to be patient with them, to work with them in humility, as he says, correcting those who are in opposition. And sometimes people are trying to correct them and help them. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God grants them repentance. We can help to answer their questions, but it is God who grants them repentance, that they can come to know the truth, and that they may escape, come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, there are people who are in opposition to the church, and they have things to overcome and deal with, and they come to us with questions, and we have to deal with them. And we need to know the answers to the questions. You know, some people want to argue, and and once you give them the answer, maybe give them the answer twice, then how many more times are you going to give them the answer before they're finally going to accept it? You may have to come to accept they're not going to accept my answer. They're not interested in my answer. Basically, all they're interested in is persuading me to accept their point of view or to argue. And we can't do that. That's why you have to know what is the faith once delivered and nothing except nothing that deviates from that. And we have we need to know the answers. You know, you have the idea that drugs are perfectly okay, that we have, you know, all sorts of things that are difficulties. I know that there was a prisoner that I was dealing with, and he was into tassels and phylacteries. And so we went back and forth and letters back and forth. And he said, "Probably all the ladies in your church are making these phylacteries and all of these kinds of things." And I said, "No, there's not any, not that I know of anyway. I don't think anybody's doing that. We're not Jewish." And so that was the last letter. All communication ceased at that point. And, you know, if you want a good answer to why we don't wear tassels and phylacteries, look at the United News. Rex Sexton wrote a great article in dealing with that. One of the things that we have to realize is there are deceptions. The Bible talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There were deceptions back in Paul's time, and there are deceptions today. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." That is, they come to you, and they tell you that they are Christ's representatives. And they begin to teach whatever they're teaching. So, you have to realize that Satan is quite adept at duplicating what God is doing and to deceiving people. And there are people who will come and represent themselves as apostles. They did it in the first century church, and they will do it again. In verse 14, it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So Satan can come across as an angel of light when, in fact, he is pure, unadulterated darkness. And you have to be able to discern. And he says in this verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So they come across that way, but they are in fact not that way. An interesting situation happened back in 1936. Hitler was in charge in Germany. He had been since 1933. And already by 1936, the concentration camps and various evil methods that the Germans were going to employ in World War II were already unfolding. But Hitler sought to impress the world. So what he did is where they had the Olympics there, they went through and they cleaned up everything, made it and sanitized it, and created an illusion, created a masquerade. So when people came to Germany and saw this great city in Germany and how wonderful and beautiful it was and the great stadium that they had there, people began believed, wow, look at this. Look at this. And people bought the masquerade, the false imagery, until it was too late. And there is a power coming who's going to do the same thing, going to do something very similar. So we have to realize that these masquerades have taken place and we're warned about it. And we have to ask ourselves, who is this and what are they up to? What are they up to? And make sure that we are aware. Look at what we're told in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, let's look at verse 18. At the end of John's life, as we talked about earlier, things were not quite as good as in the heyday of the church. And John was having to deal with various issues in the church that were going on. 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, that is speaking to church members, it is the last hour. So from John's perspective, from what he saw, this is the last hour. We're at the end of the age, because look at what's unfolding. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, they were told that there would be Antichrist, that there would be the Antichrist, and there would be other Antichrist that would come. He is coming, even now, many Antichrist have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. There were people who were opposed to Christ. They may have represented themselves as Christ representatives, but they were opposed to Jesus Christ. And they represented themselves in a way that was you had to look at carefully to discern where they were coming from. And verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know, you look at Simon Magus. At one point, he was fairly closely aligned with the church. But he was not given the Spirit, because Peter could discern that something was wrong, that there was a wrong spirit there, and he would not lay hands on him to give him the Spirit. So did Simon Magus just stomp off in a huff, or did he stay with the church for a while? Hard to say. But eventually he went off on his own and began developing a great false religion, which is still with us today. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, most of us don't know everything, do we? But we know all things that pertain to salvation. And that's what we need to always keep in mind. We know all of those things that are important to living God's way of life. All of those things that we can be certain of and sure of. And you have an anointing from the Holy One. And we alluded to that earlier. You have an anointing from God's Spirit that God has given to you so that you can discern these things. And something interesting about our time is, notice that, the number of people that actually read books and newspapers has declined radically. People don't read a newspaper or books like they used to. They have Kindles. They have their phones. They have all of these things that they can read without ever picking up a book. And I read them too, but I still like a book I still like a magazine, a newspaper. You know, I lived through that era, and sometimes it's just pleasant to have that in your hands. But people don't read like they used to. People today are more motivated by images. That's the culture that we're in today, is images. And the images greatly impact people. If you go back to the 2008 election, one of the great factors in that election was not substance, but images. Sound bites and images is what swayed many people to vote whatever way that they did. And that's going to be the elections are going to unfold. Images. And if you go to any Catholic church and you sit in there for a while, you'll notice that it's different from this room. You know why it's different? Because there are no saints on the walls. There is no stained glass up here. There is no cross with this individual who's been executed on it. We don't have those images because imagery is, you got to be very careful about what images that you bring into your worship. And we have to realize that paganism is very much tied in with images, and that's what's being pushed. Let's go on a little further to chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How do you test the spirits? You go to Radio Shack and get a voltage tester and put it up there and see which way it goes? No, you have to test the spirits because Satan is a liar. And those who represent him are liars at the base. And they are not going to promote the truths that we hold dear. So if you may not see it the first time, but if you stay with it and you are discerning, you will eventually see where they stand. And like you're told, if they do not speak to the testimony of the scriptures, then there is no light in them. You walk away from them because they are not going to lead you in the right direction. Verse 2 says, "But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." And you see, there at that time, one of the things that John was dealing with was there were people who said that Christ did not come in the flesh. And we've looked at the fact that he was flesh. And that as a flesh and blood human being, he did die. And he was resurrected and he became a spirit being. So we have to test the spirits according to the word of God. Now, as you think about this, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We live in a time in which one of the great challenges that has come upon the church is that the ministry has not done a very good job of holding the church together as they should have. And the ministry has failed at times to hold fast to the truth. But if you have ministers, it's interesting what we find out about ministers and what the Bible has to say about them. And there are many things, but I want to focus upon how it ties in with this as far as an emergency checklist. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, as I said, in chapter 5, and look at verses 12 through 14. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." You know, there are ministers who labor among you, and here Paul is telling the Thessalonian church, and thereby us, to recognize those who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Yes, they are over you, they admonish you, because they have a responsibility to care for the flock of God, to watch over them, and to point them in the right direction. And to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, but we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So he's urging them to recognize those who labor among them and are over them in the Lord and admonish them. Because if they're doing the job that God commissioned them to do, then they're going to be there trying to teach you those things that are essential to your salvation. And as it was said in the presentation that was made in this regard, it behooves the ministry to do quality work. Because if you're doing a poor job, you've not earned the honor of the people recognizing you for the labor that you do. This point, as you go back to the book of Ephesians, it makes an interesting point about the ministry. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ and the church, it says, and he, that is Jesus Christ, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That's something that Christ, a work that Christ did as the head of the church. And he established the ministry in the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up the church, to encourage the church, to strengthen the church till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. That's why the ministry exists. The ministry is there to help you through the challenges that come our way. And one final scripture in this regard, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. And you know, it's not been everybody's circumstance, but thankfully, my experience in the church, we've had, for the most part, good experiences with ministers. We weren't too badly abused, nothing that left permanent scars. We were taught the truth, and as things were going awry, thankfully, there were ministers that I had confidence in that I could go talk to, and you know what? They helped me through the figuring out what was going on and what was right and true. And that's what you should have available to you. So as things go crazy, as people are being tossed about with every wind of doctrine, you can come and say, well, what's right? What is the right thing to do here? How do we handle this? You want somebody that you can come to and feel comfortable asking about it so that you can sort through it. Because I know from my own experience, I didn't know. I never expected the church to seek to lead me astray. I trusted the church. And that was a big hurdle to overcome. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So we want to follow them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. And we can have confidence in it, and we want to hold fast to it, and hopefully you will have a ministry that is there for you through in challenging times. And you know, as just whether you realize it or not, if things go awry and become confusing, you as sheep, you know, that's what we're called, we're sheep, you're going to look to someone, okay, which way do we go here? You're going to, okay, what's he doing? Somebody you trust and you have confidence in, what's he doing? Because you may not know the answer. So you see them, and if they're following what you know to be biblical, that's somebody that you can follow. And it says to look at the end of their faith. Look at their conduct. And considering the outcome of their conduct, does their conduct, the way they're conducting themselves, meet with Christ's standard? Then you can faithfully follow them. But you've got to know what the standard is to begin with. So somebody tells you we're going out for pepperoni pizza, your answer is, I don't think that's not conduct that I can follow. And you got to say, I don't think I'm going to join you at Pizza Hut or wherever it may be. So let's review the Christian emergency checklist as we conclude here. The first thing is to contend for the faith once delivered. Contend for that faith. That means you want to hold on to it, figure out what it is and hold on to it. Contend for it. What is the faith once delivered, and hold fast to it? Secondly, we want to avoid disputes, contentions, and striving about law. And there will be disputes, contentions, and strivings about law. We want to avoid that. We don't want to get involved in that. So if people are disputing, don't get involved in that. Thirdly, we want to labor in doctrine. We want to figure out what the true doctrines are and hold fast to them. What are the true doctrines? Do you know where to go to find them? You know, the fundamentals of belief are a place you can go and at least look at them and then try to understand each one of them. The fourth point is reject secret knowledge. Reject secret knowledge. So if somebody offers you some secret knowledge, hey, I know the mystery. It's heads up time then. I don't know whether these people are legit. Okay? So if you hear any wild ideas about egrets, immediately tune that out. All right? So I'm not sure that's going to happen again, but you never know. There's so many ways things can go under Satan's influence in this world. But reject secret knowledge. The secret knowledge that you need to understand is in the Scriptures. And God's Spirit opens that to you to understand and apply. Fifth point, depart from iniquity. That's what we want to do. We want to depart from iniquity. If there's sin in our lives, we want to leave it behind. Sixth point, discern evil disguising itself as good. Discern evil disguising itself as good. So if you know what evil is and you know what good is, and somebody comes up and tells you evil is good, I don't think that's right. You've got to reject that. I can't do that. So discern evil disguising itself as good. Number seven, we are to keep the truth that God has revealed to us, to hold fast to that truth. And the truth that we need to hold fast to is found in the Scriptures. So hold fast to the truth committed to us by our God, revealed to us by our God. That is the most precious thing that we possess. And if you don't, and, you know, I would say we need to love the truth. You love the truth. You came to the, you did not, hopefully, you didn't come to the church to escape destruction and the end time. You didn't come to the church because we have great socials and the people are nice. That's a bonus. Hopefully, you came to the church because of the truth. And you love the truth. Love the truth. If you love the truth, it's going to be hard to get anything over on you. The eighth point is this. Recognize it is the last hour or the end times. And we felt that for a long time, but we have passed certain milestones that have never been passed in the history of the world. And recognize it is the last hour or the end times. And if it is the last hour, if we are at the end of it, it's going to move along very quickly, and there's going to be a day when it just changes like that. And if you're not ready for it, it's going to catch you unawares. That's why the Bible warns you to be awake, to be alert to what's going on. So recognize it is the last hour or end times. The ninth point is love one another. Love one another and keep the commandments. Love one another and keep the commandments. You know, brethren, we live very far apart from one another. We don't live close. We aren't just walking down the street to one another's home. We've got to drive a substantial way in order to get to one another's house. So it's hard for us to have the involvements that would be normal if this was just in a community. So you have to make an effort to it. And you know, the thing that we've recognized over the years is, you know what? You didn't choose me. You know, if you had to vote, you may vote to find somebody else, but you don't get to vote. But anyway, the point is, we didn't choose each other, did we? And what we've always tried to do is, wherever we've gone, is we're here with you, and you're here with us, and we're bound together because of God's Spirit. There's nothing else holding us together but the Spirit of God. That's it. So if we don't love each other and seek to apply the commandments in the way that we deal with each other, it'll never hold together in the first place. So we have to get past, you know, well, I didn't choose them and I don't really like that person. Forget all that. We are to love one another. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And that's one of the ways that we're going to get through this, is because we love one another and we help each other and we're applying the commandments in the way that we deal with each other. We, you know, it is a good idea to hopefully that we would respect and support our local congregation and seek to make it a success. You know, we have socials like the picnic, and not just let's have a picnic. No, we have a picnic because we want to do things that allow us to be together in a social setting and build bonds and relationships. We need to, so the tenth point is to respect and support and be a part of our local congregation. The 11th point, take heed to your calling and to the word of God committed to you. Take heed to it. Take heed to it. Take heed to your calling and the word of God committed to you. God has blessed you with that. That's God's grace extended to you to know the truth. That is a wonderful blessing. And finally, point 12, persevere. Persevere, endure to the end. We've got to persevere through everything that's coming our way. And trust me, an emergency is coming. Hopefully that will be a checklist that you can use so you can be prepared for the coming emergency. So thank you all for your attention. Please have the a great remainder of the Sabbath day.